All right, great to see all of you, and great to have you with us as well. My father passed away nearly 20 years ago. He was 82 when he died. He's a good man. I still miss Dad. As he aged, I noticed that Dad became less interested in the things he had always been interested in. His circle of friends grew smaller. He was always a very private man, and he became more private, more sort of ingrown. And I remember thinking in Dad's later years, Dad's world is shrinking. And we all get that. A shrinking world, a smaller life, that's common for an aging man or woman. And these days, when we use the term a shrinking world, we often mean that the world itself is shrinking. There's the increased speed and ease of communication and transportation, so it's shrunk distances and time, and we are more and more a part of a global village. A trip across America used to take literally years, and now you get on a plane in New York in the morning and you're in LA before noon. Time changes considered, but that's still before noon. Satellites allow us to communicate with anybody in the world who has a cell phone. It's a small world. And what happens anywhere affects everywhere. As we have seen, if there is a disease that breaks out anywhere on the planet, we here in San Antonio are impacted by it within days. And if because of a pandemic, people drive fewer miles in Europe and Asia, oil and gas wells sit idle in San Antonio or South Texas. And if Amazon or Apple or McDonald's makes some corporate decision, it affects markets everywhere. The world is one grand butterfly effect, where policies and economies and armies of all the nations in the world are on our minds because they all affect us all. The world is shrinking. The ironic thing is that a shrinking world means more exposure to different parts of the world, which leads to a more expansive life. So 2020 has been a weird year, but despite 2020's weirdness, we have the 24/7 news cycle, we have the internet, so all of us are more familiar with, we're more conversant with, we're more concerned about the things going on in the big, broad world around us. And very naturally, we have a global perspective, some more than others to different extents, but we think about the world now more than we did before. But that's nothing new. An expansive life predates the internet by thousands of years, because wherever God's people have been at their best, when we've been living according to manufacturer's instructions, we've always been a people with a heart for the world. And when the Church of Jesus has been living the way it's intended by Jesus to live, we, like our church is right now, we send resources to foreign lands. We invest in campuses, UTSA and Vista Community Church and Marshall High School, and we pack boxes for Thanksgiving meals and send blankets to people in our city who need help. The church is living the way it's supposed to live. We're fostering the unparented. We're protecting the unborn. We're serving the disabled and the elderly and the addicted. And we're sending tons of resources to serve those we don't even know. It was the Great Commission. It wasn't the World Wide Web that gave us a global village. And the church's interest in serving worldwide springs from God's heart. Biblical faith has always been international. And for the last 2,000 years, and again, this is when the church has been at its healthiest, Christians have crossed racial and linguistic and geographical and cultural borders because they have believed that no people and no person is irrelevant to God. Today we're going to look at the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. We've been spending recent weeks in the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to look at this man. He's got a heart as big as the whole world. And as he aged, his world did not shrink. His world and his life became more expansive, and he's going to invite all of us into a more expansive world as well. Now, his interest in the world was typical among Jewish prophets. There are 16 prophetic books in the Old Testament, and just about every one of them mentions the outside world. Three of the prophetic books are really focused in on one or another of the nations of the world. It's not surprising that in Jeremiah's book, chapters 46, 47, 48, 49, 50, and 51, six chapters consist of oracles to the nations of his world. He had lots to say to his own people Israel, but in chapter 1, God said he was appointing Jeremiah a prophet to the nations. So the world was on his heart from the very beginning of Jeremiah's life, and Jeremiah speaks to 9 different nations. The oracles are, they're not cookie cutters. They're very unique, each one, written to a different nation. They vary in length, and there's something of an order to them. There's a geographical order, and so it sort of moves from west to east, from Egypt to all the way to Elam, and from close to Israel to very, very far away from Israel. What's striking is not the order in which the oracles are recorded. What's striking is the message of each oracle and the fact that they're included in Scripture. It tells us right there something about God's heart for the world. And then I want you to notice this. The life of the man who wrote these oracles, he wrote them under the inspiration of God. These are God's words, but he used Jeremiah's life and his understanding of the world to write these words. Jeremiah was a true homebody. He was born and raised in a town about 3 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem, little village of Anatoth. And as far as we know, the only time he ever left the land of Israel was late in his life, and he left Israel to go to Egypt because he was forced to do so. He didn't want to leave. He lived his entire life within the borders of Israel. So just about all of us who are listening to this message have traveled way more widely than Jeremiah ever did. He was not a world traveler. But what we're going to see from these 9 oracles is that even if his experience of the world wasn't broad, in his mind, in his imagination, in his heart, he was a jet setter. He had a heart as big as the world. Sometimes, and I'll say this as a Texan, Texans need to be put in our places. So the geographical area that is represented by these 9 oracles was 750,000 square miles. That's 3 times as big as Texas. So we lose, okay? So messages take up 6 full chapters. That's a lot of biblical territory, so we're not going to look in depth at each verse. What I want us to do in the next few minutes is kind of take 3 flyovers of these oracles, each time for a different purpose. And the first time through, a few details about each of the oracles. I want you to get a gist of each one of the oracles. And what you're going to see is that Jeremiah did his homework. He'd never been to any of these places, but he knew a lot about these resources. And just remember, he wrote what he wrote without encyclopedias, without internet, with no outside resources. He did his own research. And the first oracle he wrote was to Egypt. By the time we read what is written, Israel and Egypt had had a very difficult 1,400-year history. They had sometimes been allies. Most of the time, they were enemies. The patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, and his family, they took trips down to Egypt. And Jacob's family's excursion to Egypt ended up in 400 years of slavery. About 1,000 years after those days of slavery, Jeremiah's writing, and Egypt is a major player on the world scene. They were about to engage in one of the most important military battles in all of the ancient Near East history, the Battle of Carchemish. And Carchemish was a city on the Euphrates River just to the northwest of Jerusalem. And in 46, chapter 46, verse 2, we read this. To Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And as I understand this, he's writing before the Battle of Carchemish, so he's prophesying the defeat of Egypt. And we get an education about Egypt in these 28 verses. Jeremiah mentions the allies that Egypt will have with them, helping to fight against Babylon. There's Ethiopia, there's Put, mentions Egyptian cities, there's Migdal, Memphis, Tapanes, the Egyptian god Ammon, the Nile River. He knows enough to refer to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He's never been to Egypt, but he knows a lot about Egypt. And then he shifts his focus to Philistia. Chapter 47, verse 1, that which came is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines. This is before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. So from ancient times, Israel and the Philistines did battle. And Jeremiah shows knowledge of the coastal topography. They were right on the Mediterranean Sea. You can see Philistia is actually on the coastline. That's the broad coastal area of Israel. He knows all about that. He knows their alliances with other nations. He knows their military strength. The next three nations that he gives oracles and messages about are Moab and Ammon and Edom. They all are on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, opposite of where Jerusalem is. The first one is Ammon. Thus says the Lord, chapter 49, verse 1. Chapter 48, verse 1. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Woe to Nebo. Nebo is this big mountain in Moab. It's the mountain on which Moses died. It's been destroyed. Kiriathaim has been put to shame. It's been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. So Jeremiah, probably from the high elevation of Jerusalem, could look out and see Moab from a distance. It's inhospitable terrain, desert-like conditions. Speaks about Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. And then Ammon, chapter 49, verse 1, thus says the Lord, does Israel have no sons, or has he no heirs? Why then has Malcolm, another way to say that is Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, taken possession of Gad and his people settled in its cities? So they're located in the same general area as the Moabites. And they'd always been in conflict with the Jews for centuries. And they were battled against by Jephthah the judge and King David. They worship a god called Moloch as well as Malcolm. And they offered sacrifice of their children to this god and had for nine centuries. And then Edom. Chapter 49, verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Jeremiah knew Edom's reputation for wisdom, and he knew that attacking Edom was really difficult. They had inaccessible strongholds, supposedly invulnerable. And then the next, we're running through these oracles. The next is Damascus, the only city to which an oracle is written. World-class city. Damascus had been seriously compromised by the Assyrians. Jeremiah looks forward to a time of her total annihilation. Damascus has become helpless. She's turned away to flee. Panic has gripped her. Distress and pangs have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth. The land of Kedar, the whole region of Kedar's land of Bedouin tent dwellers. They live out in the desert. Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, speaking to Babylon, and devastate the men of the east. And in the prophecy about Kedar, he mentions tents and camels and flocks and the distinctive hairstyles of the men of Kedar. So he knows all about Kedar, most powerful Arabian nation out in the desert. Next to the last, there's Elam, lives right at the northern end of the Persian Gulf. And this is what the Lord of hosts says, I'm going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. Jeremiah knew that they were mighty archers, and their bow will be broken. The last oracle concerns Babylon, and there's actually two entire chapters written about Babylon. I'm not going to mention specifics about that now, but when you read through this, it's obvious he's got encyclopedic knowledge of everything Babylonian. Okay, so you and I have just sprinted through 9 oracles that Jeremiah wrote about these nations. What do we do with those 6 chapters? Well, on this flyover, what I want to emphasize is what is just completely obvious. And that is that Jeremiah, who was a man who really probably never traveled much more than the 6 miles back and forth between Anatoth and Jerusalem, was a man of the world. It was his grasp of the strengths and the weaknesses of these world powers of his day that allowed him to write such insightful prophecies to and about these nations. He knew their geography, their history, their politics, their religion, their military might. He wasn't big on travel, but he wasn't cloistered. He learned. He was a Jew and was no doubt glad to be a Jew, but there was no ethnocentrism about him. He took seriously the nations of the world, gave them their due. I believe that Jeremiah's mental engagement with the world is a call to you and me to understand and to engage with our own world. Biblical faith is never an isolationist faith. We're called to be interested in the world, its issues and its problems and its peoples and its concerns. And our interest in the world is based on our understanding that God is the God of the whole world, the whole earth. Among the lessons that I think Jeremiah's oracles to the nations can give us is that we, as followers of Jesus, should be as well informed about current events and world trends as it is possible to be. So I will urge you this morning to learn about your world and learn about it from all kinds of different sources. Read the Wall Street Journal and listen to National Public Radio. Tune into MSNBC, read World Magazine. Learn about various political systems and far-off lands and neighboring faiths and third world struggles. Understand the flow of history. Engage with the world, be informed, be conversant with the great themes of our day. Jeremiah could never have prophesied as powerfully as he did without being interested in and informed about his world. And your familiarity with your world will make you a sharper tool for God. So his oracles tell us that he was interested in and he knew about, he had learned about his world. They also tell us in just about every line of his confident trust in God. So rumors were making their way from Egypt to Israel that when the Egyptian army made their way up to Carchemish to do battle with the Babylonians, they were going to imitate the Nile River, which surges every year in the flood season. And they were going to surge against Babylon and destroy Babylon. That's a glorious boast from Egypt. But Jeremiah prophesied that Egypt would be destroyed by Babylon, because that's what God had told him was going to happen. So he said so. He said it out loud. The Philistines had been a stubborn presence in Palestine from Abraham's time forward. Centuries before, King David had broken much of their strength, but they're still a thorn in Israel's side. And Jeremiah was confident of what God had revealed to him, and he predicted their soon complete eradication. Ammon, Edom, Moab, they're the backstreet thugs of the ancient Near East. They lived in inhospitable lands. They were lived in unassailable strongholds until those strongholds were assailed and they were destroyed. Damascus, world-class city, but an unjust place, it will be destroyed. Those who live in Kedar, these desert Bedouins, they live so remotely you can't even get to them. Babylon's going to wipe them out. People of Elam, experts with bow and arrow, their bow is broken. And Babylon, well, again, those two chapters, chapters 50 and 51 of Jeremiah, tell us so much about Babylon. And at the time Jeremiah was writing, Babylon was the most feared nation in the whole world. And he wrote what God told him to write, that Babylon would be destroyed, which could never happen, except it did. So Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. Just a few short decades later, Babylon was destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire. Jeremiah lived in a really scary season. During his life, world powers were vying for supremacy. Israel was just about to be totally destroyed. Jeremiah's personal safety was tenuous at best. And he spoke with absolute confidence because he not only knew his world, he knew his God. And that is a message for 2020. There are scary things going on all around us today, and Jeremiah points for you and me the way forward, and the way forward is the way of faith. Let's be careful to not place our faith in something God hasn't promised to give us. It's very easy to get out on this shaky limb of presumption about what God will do regarding our physical health or our nation's politics or about our economic future. And God hasn't made promises about those kinds of things. It's a scary world. The world's broken. But put the whole weight of your trust in God to do what he said he's going to do. He says, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will give you eternal life. Faith in Christ saves forevermore. Believe that. Believe that if you put your faith in Jesus, you become God's son or daughter. He will never leave you, will never forsake you. He will listen to your prayers, and he will respond to your prayers. And his spirit will live inside of you. And his spirit will strengthen you to give and to love and to serve, to be an agent of grace. And trust God. Period. Just not for any particular outcome. Trust God as opposed to trusting anybody or anything else. Trust the Lord no matter what. Start every day trusting God. Now, I want to consider the oracles one more time. We've seen Jeremiah's engagement with his world. We've seen his confidence in God. This last time through, I want us to consider Jeremiah's heart for the world. And there's three elements to this. So we're nearing the home stretch. And I first want us to pay attention to Jeremiah's attentiveness to his work of writing oracles. So read through the oracles sometime this week, and you'll notice how thoughtful they are. They are filled with thought about the nations. He took them very seriously. No cliches, there's no slogans, there's no formulas. He writes seriously about every last one of them. Think about how it would be tempting perhaps for Jeremiah to just lump them all together, make a list of the nine nations and say something general about what God's going to do to them. I mean, they're just Philistines. It's only Damascus. They're just a bunch of Elamites. He never did that. He was as careful in putting together these messages as he was in preparing messages for his own people. He took pains to acquire thorough, detailed knowledge about all of the nations, and he carefully crafted nine specific messages, each one uniquely designed to speak to this or that nation. The messages weren't interchangeable. He couldn't have said to Damascus what he said to the Philistines, or to Elam what he said to the Moabites. They were specific, addressed seriously to each one. Now we expect Jeremiah to take God seriously. He's a prophet. What we learn from this is that because he took God seriously, he also took the nations seriously. Not flippantly, not dismissively. And you and I today can learn from Jeremiah about this. Because we hear about the nations of the world all the time. We're always, you know, the 24/7 news cycle, we're always hearing something about other nations, and often it's something negative. Sometimes it's about nations with whom we might be in conflict or we're at odds with them. Okay, so here's just a little aside. There are always negative things going on in every nation in the world, including ours. I have long been unimpressed with the gift of seeing problems. It's a cheap gift. And it's easily exercised to see problems. The more valuable gift is the grace to see that the people in our nation and the people in all nations are the people for whom Christ died. They are the objects of God's love. Each one precious in God's sight, and they deserve our love and our help, our attentiveness. One tool that Kathy and I use to improve our attentiveness to the world is the Voice of the Martyrs prayer app. It's easy to install on a phone. I did it, okay? So if I did it, anybody can do it. And every day it provides a prayer request for one particular nation, specific prayer request, other background information about this nation so you can learn more about the nation, help you pray more diligently, more intelligently. And I would encourage you to take advantage of this app. It'll help you have a heart that beats with the heart of God for the world. Let's agree this morning that we will not be dismissive toward the nations. We'll learn to see the people of the world with God's compassionate eyes. We will learn to pray for China, and we will pray for Russia and North Korea and Venezuela and India and Cuba and all the nations of the world. So we're going to be attentive, because that's in Jeremiah's oracles. And what also is present is mercy. These are mainly oracles of judgment, but there's mercy there. You read through these oracles and you'll see some of the nations are promised salvation, deliverance by God. Not all of them are, but then neither was Nineveh. And if you'll remember, when Nineveh heard Jonah's preaching, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and they repented, God relented, and he didn't destroy Nineveh. My suspicion is that had the Philistines and had Damascus heard God's judgment, his warning of judgment, and repented, God might have relented. There's mercy. There is God's grace being poured out in these oracles. And one more thing. This is where we're going to wrap up today. These oracles give us a world-size vision of God's reach. Back in chapter 1, Jeremiah was called by God to be a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah was a completely Jewish man, thoroughly Jewish, and that he was commissioned to a prophet to the nations tells us that God's heart is not just for one nation. It's not just wrapped up in one particular culture. It tells us that if we understand our God and our faith to be kind of an American thing or kind of a Western thing, we have really misunderstood him and his ways. The gospel of Jesus has no native country. Ever think about that? There are no gospel insiders. The message of God to the whole world, and the words that keep on ringing in our minds, is "For God so loved the world." God so loved the world that in the 7th and 6th centuries B.C., he sent Jeremiah, a prophet to the nations. God so loved the world that 2,000 years ago, he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for our sins so that if we believe in him, we have eternal life. And God so loves the world today that he has given a people to tell the world the good news that Jesus saves. And we who follow him are that people together. There is a temptation that I believe comes to those of us who know Jesus. And that temptation is that we would huddle together and retreat from interaction with the broader world. The temptation is that we might ignore outsiders, maybe even have uncharitable thoughts towards outsiders. Temptation might be that we would collect only friends who agree with and think like we do, or that we would shy away from anything that would challenge our worldview. So to help us avoid those traps and to avoid those temptations, God gave us Jeremiah. And lots of other people like Jeremiah. A man who explored other cultures, other nations. We know that throughout his life he braved hostility. He was often misunderstood. He suffered tremendously. He had the scars to prove that living for others, living for the world can be dicey, but he would tell us it is worth it to trust and obey Jesus. Our world is shrinking, but there's nothing like an expansive life that's lived for God. It's a wonderful calling. It's our calling today. If you would join me now, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the example of a man who shows us the way to live outside of ourselves, live with a grander vision than just to make sure everything goes okay for me. Pray that we would imitate Jeremiah in this, and that seeing your heart for the world, we might have hearts for the world as well. Expansive hearts, not shrinking hearts. Expansive worlds, expansive lives. More and more seeing how great is your love for us and for all people everywhere. So, Father, we pray that we would see the world as you see it, and that together we might show the love of Jesus to a world in desperate need. We pray all these things in his mighty name. Amen. God bless you, friends. We're dismissed. Go and love the world.